think is 1 year, we started a series in the book of Philippians together. And so the first time I was with you, about a year ago, I introduced you by doing a preface or an overview of the book of Philippians. And then over the next few sessions, we looked at chapter 1 and chapter 2 and chapter 3 last time I was with you. And so we're getting close to the end of this study in the book of Philippians. And so I do want to review a few things with you as I go through here. I listed at least 7 or 8 characteristics during the study of the book of Philippians, whether you recall or not. For example, the book of Philippians, one of the distinctive characteristics of it is that it's a very personal book. And by this I mean that when Paul wrote it, it is personal on two levels. It's personal emotionally. He was very dear to the Philippians. The Philippians were very dear to him. He loved them greatly. He actually said in his prayer in the first chapter, "How greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ." That's pretty passionate. He really cared about the Philippians, and they cared about him greatly. We see in several occasions, and we'll see again here in chapter 4. But it's personal experientially. Paul many times is expressing his heart, the way he feels, and his sentiments about his relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. He's not quoting a psalm. He's not quoting a hymn. He's saying, "For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." He's expressing his personal experience here. He says, he counts all things but loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung. It's a personal book. It is not something that we can just say, we quote it often, but he's expressing his sentiments when he says those things. It's a practical book. Paul is asking them to let their lives measure up to the gospel. He says in the first chapter, he says, "Only let your conversation be as becomes the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or whether I'm absent, I would hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." It's a practical book, as opposed to a positional book. There are some positional truths. We'll see a few of them at the very beginning of chapter 4. But it's not like the book of Ephesians or Colossians, where Paul is talking about how we are seated in the beloved. We are sealed by his spirit. It's not like that. It's a very practical letter of applied Christian living. In fact, we saw in the first chapter examples in Christian living. It's a book of passion. You can read there Paul's sentiments of counting everything that he had gained and had been accounted to him in the life of a religious man as loss, as refuse, as dung. And his passion to win Christ, to know Christ, to be found in Christ, to be a partaker with him in the fellowship of his sufferings. He would know the power of his resurrection. This is a passionate book written by Paul. It's a book of perspective. Over and over again, we see in the book of Philippians that he is talking about the day of Christ. He says in the first chapter, he says there in verse 6, "Being confident of this very thing, that he began a good work in you, will perform it until the day of Christ." He said, "Being filled with fruits of righteousness until the day of Christ," in verse 10. And in verse 16, he talks about holding forth the word of life, "that I may rejoice in the day of Christ." Over and over again, the day of Christ. The end of chapter 3, he says, "Our conversation is in heaven, from whence we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will change our vile bodies." It is a book of perspective, and Paul is trying to establish in the Philippians an eternal perspective. And we saw in chapter 3, he contrasts those two perspectives, the earthly mind, these mind earthly things, with the heavenly mind. Our conversation is in the heavens. It's a book of patterns. I think one of the key verses of the book of Philippians is chapter 3, verse 17, where Paul says, "Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which so walk. You have us for an ensample." The New King James says it this way: "You have us for a pattern." It's a book of patterns. And we saw in chapter 1, I'll reiterate that in a moment, Paul exemplified Christian living in the first chapter. Paul exemplified maturity in Christian living. And we see the example of Jesus in chapter 2, and the example of Timothy, and the example of Epaphroditus. And in chapter 3, the example of those who mind earthly things contrasted with those who live for the heavenly world. It's a book of partnership. Paul is really laying these things out very subtly in chapter 1 and 2 and 3 and even explicitly in those chapters, that they are to stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together. It's a book of unity. And he says in chapter 2, he opens that things, "We have all these things in common, fellowship of the Spirit, bowels and mercies, consolation in Christ, comfort of love. Fulfill my joy that you would be like-minded." Unity, partnership, working together, and we'll see that comes out explicitly in chapter 4. It's a book of priorities. His prayer for them is that they would approve things that are excellent. Not just be satisfied with not doing what's wrong, but striving for things that are excellent. And he describes what's excellent to him. The excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, his Lord. That was the top of his priority list. Everything else was dung or refuse relative to that goal. And it's a peculiar book, and I've mentioned this a few times, and we see that again here. It's a peculiar book in that it's written pedagogically, which means it's written more of a teaching, from a teacher's perspective. It's not meant to be like a drama or a novel where you're introduced to characters and then the plot develops and then it builds and builds and builds and then you get this climactic point at the end. The climax is in the first chapter. Paul starts with the end goal. Live like Jesus lived. That's the end goal. He starts with that. And every chapter that follows is a solution to the problem that the previous chapter creates. Live like Jesus lived. Well, how do I do that? Chapter 2, think like Jesus thought. Well, how do I do that? Strive for Jesus. How do I do that? Chapter 4. So every chapter is a solution to the problem that the previous chapter presents. So here we saw the banner over chapter 1. We put this, Christ is my life. For to me to live is Christ. And Paul says, let your life measure up to the gospel. Only let your conversation be as becomes the gospel of Christ. And we saw in chapter 1 that Paul did this. Paul placed the message, Christ's gospel, above himself. And Paul placed the mission, Christ's glory, above himself. And Paul placed the ministry, Christ's people, above himself. For to him to live was Jesus Christ. That was his life. And so that's the banner we put over chapter 1. And so the problem that creates, this is the loftiest goal possible for the Christian, to be like Jesus. That is the end goal of our salvation. Beloved, does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we will be like him. For we will see him as he is. That is what we are striving toward. That is what he saved us unto, to populate heaven with a people like his beloved Son, with whom he is well pleased. And so that should be our goal as well, to live like Jesus lived. But in order to live like Jesus lived, we're going to have to learn to think like Jesus thought. If Christ is to be my life, I'm going to have to take the mind of Christ. And so Paul gives us chapter 2. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. The mind of Christ. And the banner we put over chapter 2 is Christ is my attitude. And there we see these examples of Christ-likeness. Obviously, the example of Christ himself, though being God, thinking not robbery to be equal with God, he forfeited, he let go of, he did not hold on to at all costs, retaining the outward expression of the divine nature. But he humbled himself, having taken the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. It is, he emptied himself. What did he empty himself of? He emptied himself of self. That's the point. He was selfless. He didn't put self above you or me. That's the example of Christ. The attitude of selflessness. And we see the example of Timothy. Paul said about Timothy, I have no man like-minded. What a statement. I don't have one person who thinks like Timothy thinks, who will naturally care for your state. Everyone else seeks their own things, not the things which are Jesus Christ. Timothy was unique. One example of Christ-like selflessness. And the example of Epaphroditus, their messenger that sent the gift to Paul by the hands of Epaphroditus. Think of Epaphroditus. Epaphroditus was sick almost to the point of death to supply their lack of service toward Paul. An attitude of selflessness. Well, here's the problem that this creates. In order to live like Jesus lived, I need to learn to think like Jesus thought. But this is a lofty challenge. How am I supposed to die to self in this one brief life I have? That's not an easy challenge. It's a hard call to die to self in this one brief life we have. Well, Paul gives us chapter 3. In chapter 3, Paul says you need, if you're going to die to self in this life, you really need to change your perspective. And there we see the banner we put over chapter 3 is that Christ is my goal. I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Paul says our conversation, he uses a noun there. It's quite literally this. The commonwealth of which you are a citizen and of which I am a citizen has its fixed location in the heavens. That's where we're from. The commonwealth of which we are citizens has its fixed location in the heavens. And so in chapter 3, he contrasts and compares this earthly mind with a heavenly mind. Our citizenship is in heaven. this earth is not my home. An eternal perspective. And he talks about these Epicureans, the Stoics and Epicureans. He said, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, who think about, who mind, who care about earthly things. But that's not our perspective. He says, Christ is my goal. It's with this eternal perspective that we can die to self here and now. With an eternal perspective, Jesus said, he who lives and believes in me will never die. Wait a second, I'm never going to die? Is that true? When Jesus said that to Lazarus' sister, the next question Jesus asked her was, do you believe me? Believest thou this? I am the resurrection and the life. If any man believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. He who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe me? Do you believe him? If I'm going to live forever, then what is it to die to self, to adopt the attitude of Christ, to be like Timothy, to be like Epaphroditus, so that Jesus can live in me and through me, an eternal perspective? Well, the fact of the matter is we do live here. We do live now. We are on earth. We are bombarded with the senses all the time. The question here is, what is the solution to accomplish this lofty challenge? Well, Paul gives them chapter 4, and that's what we're looking at today. Chapter 4. Before we read chapter 4, I'd like us to just consider a story from the Gospels that came to mind. It's a story in Matthew chapter 12, and I'll just put it on the screen so you don't have to look it up. But it's, or Matthew 14, sorry. Matthew 14, verse 22. It's a story where Jesus has finished preaching, and he's going to send the disciples away in a ship, and he's going to go into the mountain to pray, and then in the fourth watch of the morning, he's going to come to them walking on the water. You know that story. So I'll read it from Matthew 14, 22. And straightway, Jesus constrained them, his disciples, to get into a ship, to go before him unto the other side, while he sent the multitudes away. And when he sent the multitudes away, he went up into a mountain apart to pray. And when the even was come, he was there alone. But the ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with waves, for the wind was contrary. In the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went unto them, walking on the sea. When disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, it is a spirit. And they cried out for fear. And straightway Jesus spake unto them, saying, be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid. And Peter answered him and said, Lord, if it be thou, bid me come unto thee on the water. And Jesus said, come. When Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked on the water to go to Jesus, but, circle it, but when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him and said unto him, O thou little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? When they were come into the ship, the wind ceased. And they that were in the ship came and worshipped him, saying, of a truth, thou art the Son of God. I thought of this comical video. I seen this years ago. I wanted to play it for you. Please bear with me. We're going to work around this. Play this little video for you. It's a story of a young man. It's his first day on the job, and he's working for the German Coast Guard. So perhaps you've seen it, but I thought it tied in nicely with this story.
Das hier ist mein Sektor. Das hier ist das wichtigste Gerät des Küstenwächters. Das Gerät des Lebensradar.
Mayday, Mayday. Hello, can you hear us? Can you hear us? Can you... We are sinking.
Hello? This is the German Coast Guard.
We're sinking.
What are you thinking about?
What a great question. What are you thinking about? That's really the context of chapter 4. I think of Paul, Peter, how that applies so drastically to Peter. What are you thinking about, Peter? As he looked at the winds, as his focus changed from Lord Jesus, and he began to think about the winds boisterous and the sea and the waves, he began literally to sink. And I had a friend years ago, still a friend of mine today, who about 20 years ago, he's from Ontario. He actually married a young lady from the East Coast. And he and she both had a passion to do missions. They had a passion to go to Afghanistan or Pakistan to do missions. And while he lived in Ontario, I came up to visit him one time. He was living with three or four classmates from a college they were going to, and they were living in a basement apartment of a home. And I traveled up to visit him, and I went to visit them in their apartment, and they're showing me around. It was just kind of a large room, had three bedrooms off of it. And I was introduced to the guys, that, oh, this is where I stay, and so on. And I spent some time there, and I began to look, and I went in his room, and his room was immaculate. I thought, this is very strange for my friend. It looked like he'd never been in the room, really. And I asked where the restroom was. I went to the restroom, as I came out, I took a wrong turn, and I ended up walking into this small room. It was a furnace room. And in the furnace room, with the water heater and so on, there was a little tiny mattress on the floor, a thin mattress. It's really like a carpet. And then there was a whiteboard that was just, massive whiteboard, just littered with names of people and issues, prayer requests. He was preparing every facet of his life to go to the mission field. And he was not using the comfortable bed and all the amenities he had. He was preparing himself in this sense, and he was living on concrete floor, on a piece of carpet, sleeping there at night, and focusing his life and praying for the things, the resources he would need. Now, the Lord had a different call in his life. He and his wife ended up starting a ministry amongst immigrants coming into Canada, and he and his wife moved in amongst them and live with them and minister to them. And I took some stats from a few years ago from the number of gifts and gospel DVDs, The Life of Jesus, and contacts that they've made over the last few years. And in the first 10 years of the ministry, they produced and gave out 5,000, these are fairly substantial baskets, gift baskets of food and gospel literature and New Testaments and resources for these people. They made personal contact with these 5,000 people. And they distributed to them and their relatives 250,000 DVDs of the gospel. And they continue to have a very effective ministry amongst these people. This young man, all over his apartment, had sheets of loose leaf paper, 8.5 by 11 pieces of paper on the walls. And they had one word written on them. Every one of them looked like this. They had the word focus. Focus. He was constantly reminding himself as a young man about what to think about. And that's really where we come into Philippians 4. Philippians 4 is a chapter of Christian focus. I just want to run through the verses with you so you can see this, especially in the first 9 verses. All right? So we'll look here in verse 1. I want to ask you, what are you thinking about? What are you thinking about? Christian focus. Examples in Christian focus. He says in chapter 1, or 4, verse 1, therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. Now, whenever you have a therefore, we have to ask what that therefore is there for. And so we have this transition from chapter 3 into chapter 4. And chapter 3, you recall, he's comparing and contrasting views on salvation, the perversion of the Judaizers, the philosophy of the Epicureans, with contrast it with the grace gospel, that Jesus is sufficient to save us from the penalty of sin, that we can experience his resurrection power living in us over the power of sin, and one day he's going to save us from the presence of sin. We're looking for the Savior who's going to change our vile bodies. That's the context coming out of chapter 3 into here. Therefore, bearing these things in mind, stand fast. Not just stand fast. Not just pick up your loins, gird up your loins, and muster up some energy here. Stand fast in the Lord, in who he is, and what he's done. 9 times, I never noticed in the book of Philippians, 9 times Paul uses this phrase. In chapter 1, verse 14, he says, many brethren, not just brethren, not Jewish brethren, not just national-based brethren, not genetically related, many brethren in the Lord. He qualifies. It's a qualifying statement. He says in chapter 2, verse 19, I trust to send Timothy. No, he says, I trust in the Lord to send Timothy. And in verse 24 of chapter 2, he also says, I trust to come unto you shortly. But he doesn't just say that. He says, I trust in the Lord shortly to come unto you. And we see that again in chapter 3, verse 1. And here in chapter 4, 4 times in the first 4 verses, or in chapter 4, we have this phrase, in the Lord. Many brethren, so stand fast in the Lord, verse 1. And in verse 2, again, I beseech Euodia, I beseech Syntyche, they be of the same mind, not because they agree on things in general, but in the Lord. In verse 4, rejoice in the Lord. Right? Over and over again, this phrase. Paul uses it 9 times in the book of Philippians. He says, stand fast. He uses that quite a bit in the New Testament. Stand fast in one spirit. In chapter 1 in Galatians, he says, stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ has made you free. In Corinthians, he says, to stand fast in the faith. In Ephesians, he says, having put on the armor of God, having done all to stand, that you may be able to stand the devil. Having done all to stand, stand, therefore. Having your loins girt about, and so on, with truth, the breastplate of righteousness. Stand fast. This is a purposeful, intentional behavior of the Christian, to stand fast. He calls them his joy and his crown. He uses that phrase for people. Do you think of other believers that way? I think that older believers are much softer in this regard in terms of sensitive to think of caring about seeing young people do well in the Lord. I think we really value that. The older we get, we love to see young people come along trusting the Lord and walking in Him, just like John delighted in his beloved. And Paul refers to these believers as his joy, his crown. They were his reward. In Thessalonians, he says, what is my hope? What is my joy? What is my crown of rejoicing? Is it not you? In the presence of our Lord Jesus, that is Christ. You are my glory. You are my joy. He says that I beseech Euodia and beseech Syntyche. Now, this is where he's addressing the problem head on. I beseech Euodia and beseech Syntyche. I didn't highlight the S. I don't believe the S should be there. With an S, it's a male name. But this is two females that's being referred to here. I beseech Euodia and I beseech Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. They might not agree on the particulars with each other, but he's asking them to find their common bond in the Lord. There was a division there. And I speculated a little bit in chapter 3 what that might have been. But these women, Euodia means prosperous journey. She was well established. She was mature in the faith. Syntyche means pleasant acquaintance. She was a people person. It's amazing where a conflict can arise in churches, personality-based, not necessarily doctrine-based, but just in personalities. And here there are these women. They're having this problem. Now, the Philippians were concerned the gospel was being curtailed by Paul's imprisonment, and he assured them in chapter 1 to the contrary, as he placed the message and the mission and the people above himself. And he's ordered them to let their lives measure up to the gospel. And he's given the examples of people who have done this, and Jesus and Timothy and Epaphroditus and so on. And so he's been building towards this partnership, this common bond in Christ. And so when he gets here, notice the word he uses, I beseech Euodia. It literally reads this, Euodia I beseech, and Syntyche I beseech. It quite literally is the word please. Here is the great apostle, he's in prison for his faith, and he, like with a child, kneels down before them and says, please, please, reconcile this. He doesn't demand they submit to him. There's a lot of lessons here in the next few verses for New Testament leadership and also for how we behave and conduct ourselves in the church. But Paul pleads with them. Notice the gentleness. All through the book, he's been slowly massaging this before he comes explicitly and says, you need to resolve this issue. And then he doesn't say, I beseech to those who are walking with the Lord, he entreats them. It's like a commander with his soldiers. Do this. Because they're already submissive in spirit. And so I entreat thee also, true your fellow, help those women which labor with me in the gospel, and with Clement also, with other my fellow laborers, whose names are in the book of life. And so Paul simply instructs them. An obedient soldier expects just such orders given with military curtness and is willing to snap right into action at such responses. These people that he entreats are the exact opposite of the characteristic of what we call being incorrigible. Have you ever worked with someone who's incorrigible? It means unable to be corrected. I ask myself the question, if I was in a leadership position at work, or I guess if I was in a leadership position in a local assembly, what kind of people would I like to be leading? What kind of people would I like to be working with? Then I ask myself this question. Whatever that list is that I develop, the type of person I want to be working with, am I that type of person? Or I always got my back up about every issue. These women had their backs up about some issues. And Paul's pleading with them, please be of the same mind in the Lord. Or am I correctable? Am I improvable? Can I be reformed? Am I soft? Am I moldable? Am I aware that I am not all-knowing? That I am not perfect in my behavior? And so this is really something to reflect on here. What type of people we are to be led. And of course, when we lead as well, we'll see some examples of that shortly. Paul in verse 4 says, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. He says it back in chapter 3, verse 1. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. Notice again, it's in the Lord. Our faith is in Him. It's easy when there's conflict in the church, when our personalities don't get along, to get caught up with the immediate surroundings. It's very easy to do. It's hard to come to the local meeting when there's a conflict. And there's someone going to be there, and you have to see that person. You're going to be near each other, and so on. In large, large assemblies, it's possible to avoid each other, I suppose, in some way. But it's not always like that. And Paul is trying to get the Philippians, both the Euodia and Syntyche, and all of the Philippians, to turn their focus back to the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in Him. I had a friend who went to Bible school years ago. When he went to Bible school, he really developed a great respect and appreciation for a man who was a teacher in the Bible school. And he began to sort of draw near to him as sort of an apprentice of his, to learn from him and so on. That man fell into an adulterous relationship. And it devastated my friend. It devastated my friend to the extent that he left the Bible school. He left the local assembly when he returned home. And he spurned, cast off his faith. He rejected his faith altogether. It so devastated him. He rejected and denied his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ because of it. Now, I suppose there's a sense in which we can turn and say it's very important to be careful how we behave. But there's a question we can ask deeper down. Whom was he trusting in? Who are you trusting in? Is our faith in the most spiritual person around us? Is our faith in the church leaders? Are we not all fallen, part of the fall? Are we not all sinful? Absolutely. What do we expect of each other? Who have we come to faith in? Who died for our sins, was buried and rose again from the dead? Who sits on the throne? Is it not the Almighty God? And so I say sometimes to young people when I talk to them, I say, God forbid that I should ever fall into any type of gross moral sin or public sin. But should that happen, I don't feel I'm above it. I hope and pray that it would not deter you from your faith in Christ. He's the one that saves you. He's perfect and blameless and wonderful. And I hope that you would continue trusting in Him, even despite a testimony that might discourage you. These women had an issue with each other. How should they handle this matter? I like the words of this hymn. Sorely you weary in trouble, no light in the darkness you see. There's light for a look at the Savior and life more abundant and free. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full on His wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. What is your focus? Paul says to the Philippians, let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. This word moderation is a translation of a Greek word that has the following meaning. Not being unduly rigorous. Not being unduly harsh. Not being unduly inflexible in opinion or temper or judgment or severity. The quality of being unyielding or inflexible. The modern translation, we could put it this way. Being satisfied with less than one's due. Sweet reasonableness. Forbearance. Let your sweet reasonableness be shown to all men. Now think about the scenario. We have a testimony of a local assembly that in the public eye sees there's a conflict in the church. And Paul says, I want you to let your sweet reasonableness be a testimony to those around you. That you can rejoice in the Lord and set aside these differences. And trust in Him to take care of them. Notice the phrase, the Lord is at hand. I want to take you to a verse in the New Testament. I'll read it for you, James 5, 8 and 9. James 5. I'll read it to you so you don't have to go there. James uses a similar phrase. Okay, he says, be also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draws nigh. coming of the Lord draws nigh. The Lord is at hand. Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge stands before the door. Think of the context where James writes that. Don't grudge one against each other. Don't be divided. Don't bicker. Don't fight, lest you be condemned, because the judge stands before the door. The idea here is that all rise, the right honorable Lord Jesus Christ is about to walk through the door, and he will set everything right. So why trouble yourself with these things? The judge is coming. You know, in the book of Revelation, we have these characters revealed to us. In chapter 2, we have this character revealed to us. He stands in the middle of the seven golden lampstands, which are the seven assemblies, seven churches. And his name is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he stands in the midst and he assesses them. He says, I know your works. He's assessing the believers. Later in Revelation chapter 12, we have another character, that old serpent, the devil. And what is he called there? The accuser of the brethren. We have the Lord Jesus Christ, the assessor of the brethren. We have that old serpent, the devil, the accuser of the brethren, neither of which need our help. Neither of which need our help in assessing or in accusing. We leave this to the Lord. He is in the midst. That is his place. And so we concede to him. To stand in judgment of another is to usurp Christ's rightful place. That's his role. He sits on the right hand of the Father. And we will be judged by that righteous man, not by our own standards. Be careful for nothing, but everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Let your requests be made known unto God. That word careful is an old English word. In the King James, your version might say anxious. Be anxious for nothing. But in everything by prayer and supplication. The word prayer is a translation of a Greek word, which means prayer addressed to God as an act of worship. The word supplication is from a word that speaks of supplicating for one's personal needs. The requests are the objects that we're asking for. The preposition unto in the Greek means in the presence of. Be known in the presence of God. I heard a man say something about prayer once that shocked me. It's like I never thought of it. Here I was, probably in the context of when he said it, I was worrying about some issue. I was thinking about some issue that was bothering me. And he said this phrase that just kind of really hit me like a ton of bricks between the eyes. He said, you know, Martin, daydreaming is not the same as praying. Daydreaming is not the same as praying. Any more than worrying is the same as praying. Praying is an active decision to give those issues to the Lord. I had a friend who I worked with in construction. His name was Norman. And Norman was about a year older than me. And he was a hard worker, but he had this uncanny ability to come to work in white overalls, working, and we worked on pig farms and cow farms, building concrete silos and that. So when I came out the other day, you couldn't distinguish my face from my clothes. I was just basically gray and muddy from everything. We worked in mud pits all the time. He would come home in white clothes, clean, at the end of every day. He had this little ability to hand off dirty tasks to everybody else on the job site and avoid them. One day, our boss asked us to move a pile of lumber from one place to another place, and he assigned Norman and I to do that. And he said, why don't we go move this lumber from here to there? And he said to me, Martin, I wonder how many of those you could carry at one time. So I said, well, let's see. I picked up four or five 2x4s, 8-foot 2x4s. I said, well, I can't. Can you give me another one? So he gave me another one. And I had five. He gave me another one, six. Gave me another one, seven, eight, nine. He started piling them up until I had about a dozen in my hand, and they were up past my nose. And so I started to walk across the field. Now, the reality is, if you reflect on it, Norman picked up 12 pieces of lumber. And I picked up 12 pieces of lumber, but he didn't carry any of them. He picked them up and gave them to me. He picked up another one and he gave it to me. And he picked up another one and he gave it to me. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer, pick it up and give it to the Lord. He can carry it. We have a wonderful counselor. There's lots I'd like to say about that. In Peter, in the context of biblical elders, that's literally the context of that verse in biblical elders dealing with younger people and how to guide and lead them and how we should as younger people respond to the leadership. You younger, submit yourselves to the elder. and all your things be subject one to another, be clothed with humility. God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care on him, for he cares for you. You know what the next line says? Be sober. Be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Be sober. Don't be intoxicated with your cares and your worries. You can't carry them. We have a wonderful counselor. Give them over to him. From whence cometh my help? My help comes from the Lord. I look to the mountains. From whence comes my help? My help comes from the Lord. Read Psalm 121. What a beautiful psalm. Psalm 121. On giving your cares to the Lord. And the peace of God which passeth all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus, our Lord. Anxious cares out of place in Heavenly Father's presence. Requests are always in place. Shall keep are from the military word, shall mount guard. God's peace, like a sentinel, mounts guard and patrols before the heart's door, keeping worry out. Think of these verses. Are there things you want to do that are good for the Lord, and you're consumed with how you're ever going to accomplish them? Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Are you cast down? Are you dejected? Are you depressed? Are you disquieted? Are you afflicted? Are you troubled or grieved with anything? Psalm 42:11. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him who is the health of my countenance and my God. Do you have anxiety over anything? You will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. Here's the key verse of this chapter. Finally, my brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are good report, if there be any virtue, if there's any praise, think on these things. What are you thinking about? What are you thinking about? Where is your focus? See, verse 6 tells us things to give away. Thoughts to give away. Thoughts that make us low in spirit, feeling dejected, disquieted thoughts, afflicted thoughts, anxious uneasiness, troublesome thoughts, grievous thoughts, depressing and oppressing thoughts. We don't suppress thoughts. That's not a biblical psychology. We don't suppress. Rather, we express them in prayer to God. We don't push them down within. We lift them up before the throne. We don't conceal them from everyone. We reveal them to our Heavenly Father. These are the thoughts we are to give away in verse 6, but verse 8 are the thoughts we are to keep, to hold on to focus on. Think on these things. In the New King James, it says, meditate on these things. In the NLT, it says, fix your thought on these things. In the AMP, it says, keep your mind on them and plant them in your heart. Strong's Concordance says the Greek word for this is the word logizomai, where we get logic in the root there. It has to do with computing, reckoning, counting. I love the commentary that Strong's Concordance put on this. He says, the word deals with reality. If I logizomai, if I reckon, if I compute that I have so much money in my account, $25 in my bank account, then I have $25 in my bank account. Otherwise, I'm deceiving myself. I haven't reckoned properly. The word refers to facts, not suppositions. This is not positive thinking. Think positive thoughts and everything will be fine. These are thoughts in reality, things that are true, things that are honest, things that are just, things that are pure. Let us not forget that our citizenship is in heaven, that he is the resurrection and the life. And if anyone believes in him, they shall never die. That's true. Reckon it to be true. Think on these things. Focus. That's what chapter 4 is about. Christian focus, accounting things that are true to be true. And those things, Paul adds on, that you've learned from me, you've received from me, you've heard from me, you've seen me, do them. It's a book of patterns. Follow my example, and the God of peace shall be with you. I'm going to skip over for time's sake, and I appreciate your patience. I'll read these verses, and I'll just add a couple comments. Paul says to Philippians, I greatly rejoice in the Lord that your care for me, your anxiety, your worry for me has been completed. You didn't have opportunity. You were careful. You wanted to help me, but you didn't have opportunity. But now you have. You sent this gift by the hand of Epaphroditus. And I don't want anything from you. I don't speak in respect of want. I have learned through experience, walking with the Lord, in whatever state I am, to be content with that. There's a whole topical study on biblical contentment. Godliness with contentment is great gain. I know how to be abased. I know how to abound. Everywhere in all things I'm instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. Here it is. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. This is a transition that's going to wrap our whole study up together. In chapter 1, Paul sets the end goal. Live like Jesus lived. This is what we're trying to attain to. Live like Jesus. Be like Jesus. Live like Jesus lived. In order to live like Jesus lived, we need to think. It's a necessary step. We need to think like Jesus lived if we want to live like Jesus lived. But in order to think like Jesus did, we have to change our perspective. We can't be living for the here and now. We need an eternal perspective. This earth is not our home. How are we supposed to remember that when we live here on earth? Focus. I want you to think on these things. And as you think on these things, you'll be reminded that your citizenship is in heaven. And as you're reminded in citizenship in heaven, what is it to die to self here and now? I can adopt the mind of Christ. I can think like Timothy thought. I can think like Epaphroditus thought, so that Christ can live in me and through me a life of selfless surrender in which I can place the gospel and Christ's gospel and Christ's glory and Christ's people above myself to be like Jesus was and is. Paul says we need to get to a foundation or we're going to get an infinite regress. What is the bedrock that all of this starts with? It starts with this. God is sufficient to meet all my needs. Do I trust him? And so Paul commends the Philippians. He speaks of them over in 2 Corinthians 8. If you go read there, he talks about them in the first 8 verses. It's amazing what they did, how they gave out of their poverty. They gave not just gifts, they gave their own lives for Paul. But here it comes down to, Paul reminds them of the foundation of all of this, that they can do all things through Christ who strengthens them. God has not left you or me without resources. This is what he says. My God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. God is almighty. He is not limited or lacking in resources. The thought of being focused on things that are eternal on a daily basis is exhausting for you and it's exhausting for me. But we serve an almighty God and you can trust him. Do we trust him? That's where it starts. This is the foundation. The book of Philippians has these characteristics. It's a book written backwards. It starts with this. Trusting in the Lord. We trust in the Lord and we find in Christ that he is sufficient to meet all of our needs. Then we can focus on things that are eternal and place Christ as our goal. In doing so, we can die to self in this life. So in the end, we might live like Jesus lived. Can I just close with a benediction from Hebrews 12? Hebrews 12, in the first, I'll just read a few verses. Wherefore, seeing we're compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us. Let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be weary and faint in your minds. Wherefore, we, receiving a kingdom that cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. Let's close in a word of prayer. Appreciate your patience. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. There's so much in here we didn't get to delve into, Father, but we thank you for these letters, these personal letters that you have preserved in your inspired word. And Father, help us to see you afresh again this morning. The Almighty God, the self-existent one who is sufficient for all our needs. You were here when there was no universe. You will be here when this earth is done away with. You are the everlasting God from everlasting to everlasting. You are God. You're trustworthy. Help us to think on those things that remind us of this truth so that we may reflect a little bit to this earth of what your son was like, that they might see him more clearly and come to trust in him. Thank you for these people. Pray you'll give them safety as they travel their separate ways. In Jesus' name, amen. I don't know if the pianist is still here. If mind playing just 495, we can go our separate ways, but if you don't mind playing the tune of 495, if someone can do that, if not, it's okay. don't mean to spring it on you, but 495. And just to put a music